to make a very special thank you this morning to Mr. Woods.
Please.
Well, you said something, Mr. Woods, that this morning, towards the close of the lesson, that answered a question for me. It's a failing a lot of preachers have, and trying to say too much. And I've been debating, you know how much I love the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and I very well would like to finish it today, or I'd very well like to reach certain points in it, but there is so much here that your statement this morning to the effect that if you could learn one thing from a message or a Sunday school lesson and retain it and use it and store it and have it available, that would be sufficient. That you have heard a number of messages and you've been in a number of classes where so many things have been generalized and no one point has been made, and you apparently haven't gotten anything out of it that would stand you in good stead in the future. I'm going to take that to heart. I think I've got a sermon this morning that I need. And I will be satisfied if the Lord has one point for each person in the room. The book of Romans.
I refer, Brother McGann, to over the years.
I recognize what you said, Mr. Woods, and I didn't take it personally, but I do recognize my own failings. And sometimes as teachers, we think there is so much that we have to cover, and we try to jam so much into so little time. I've worried a little bit in the past because sometimes I start off in something like this and I've only gotten to 2 or 3 verses. But if there is one point that needs to be learned, and we can learn that one point and we can store it and have it available for future use when the need comes up, why, I have to agree with you. The point has been made, the purpose has been accomplished, and the Spirit of God can work. And I recognize in what you said what I have experienced in the past. I've been under good preachers who had so much good material to present, and they presented so much that I could only retain very little of it, and I felt that an awful lot of it went to waste. Now, I catch myself in that situation sometimes, and when I get forgetful, I'll ask you to forgive me. Now, we got to verse 8 last week, and we began to climb the spiritual mountain of the book of Romans, chapter 8. We came down out of what I would refer to as the valley of flesh, where we saw our total weakness, our total darkness, our total lost condition in sin and in the nature that we live in. And last week, we found that, verse 1, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, that the Christian stand spotless and clean before God. It doesn't rule out the fact that there is a battle going in on us, or within us, but we begin to see some of the answers that Paul has for us in the Word of God in this book. And right down in the last 3 or 4 verses is the top of the mountain. And I'd like to get up there real fast, but I don't want to go too fast that I'll fall off. Now, I'm going to interrupt myself for a moment. In relation to tonight, I hope you'll come. There are a number of things that I thought I wanted to present either this morning or this evening. I, once again, am disturbed about some of the things I have read and seen in recent days and weeks. And I need to present them. You need to look at them. Too many Christians today have their heads buried in the sand and don't know what's going on around them. If I can tease you a little bit, I have a newspaper article, and instead of telling you about it, I want to read it to you. I'm not going to read it this morning. I think when I read it, if I tried to tell you about it, you wouldn't believe it. There's no way you'd believe it. But I'm going to read it to you and let you draw your own conclusions. It's something that has come up once before in the past. Now, coming back to verse 9, I hope that you can come tonight. We close in verse 7 and 8 with a statement that the carnal mind, the fleshy way of thinking, our own brains, as we would use them as we stand alone, is death. It's at war with God. There can be no peace made with the fleshy you or me, not between you and I and with God in the flesh. We're cautioned that in the flesh, in what I stand in right now, there is no good thing and I cannot please God. Now this blends with the lesson this morning. I'll remind you again, I'm going to bring this up until I've said it so many times that you're tired of hearing it, but the 500 most used words in the English language have an average of 30 or more meanings. And a teacher can get up here and honestly present what he sees, and he can be totally right in his mind in what he presents and before God in what he presents. But you look at it and hear those same words and understand it in another way. This is why each of us must come to church prepared. And as somebody said, that's pre-prayed, is prepared. Pray before you come to church. Pray while you're here. The first time you think you don't understand something that the preacher or the teacher is saying, start praying for them. And pray for the opening of your own spiritual eyes, that you may be able to see it, not necessarily with the way the preacher or the teacher is presenting, but the way God intended. All right? And as you pray for the preacher, pray that he presents it the way God would have it presented, so that it is so simple the little child can understand it. All right? Now, that's what I want in my preaching. But we're told that in this flesh, there is the ability, one, to misunderstand, to misconstrue, to misread, to misapply, because it is our nature to be against the things of God. And this is the thing that Paul was crying out against in chapter 7. He says, I don't want to be that way. But it's in me. I haven't been able to escape it. I can't get away from it. I know that I make mistakes. I know that I do the things I ought not to, and I don't do the things I ought to. And yet, my heart, my deepest desire is to please God. And therefore, I have to take it by faith that God understands, that God is working in me, that God is going to have His way, because I have put it all in His hands. And now, I don't follow after the things intentionally of the flesh, but my focus is upon God and the things of God. Now, you are not in the flesh anymore, but you're in the Spirit. If it so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now let's back up and look at it again. What's he saying? He says, well, he says, I know that in general and specifically, I am talking to people who are no longer in the flesh but in the Spirit. Now, maybe I made a mistake in what I said. Are you in the Spirit? Is the Spirit of God in you? Or are you still fleshy? I hope that I'm speaking to people who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. But I'll remind you of this. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ residing in him, he is none of God's. He doesn't have the right to take the name of Christ and call himself a Christian. Now, this rules out some of the teaching of some of the groups that say that there has to be a separate, special experience. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, and as we go through some of the other epistles, I'm going to be taking a tack that you may not understand at first. You may misjudge, and I may go contrary in a sense to what I am saying now, but I want you to listen very carefully. There are experiences the Christian can go through in growth. They're available to him. They are not consistent in all experiences, though, and remember that. The fact of the matter is that there is no Christian that does not have the Spirit of God within him. It says so right here. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, and you could insert there the words residing in him, then he is none of his. If you don't possess the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Period. And it is not a separate experience from the new birth experience. They're one and the same. They're born of the Spirit. That is the new birth. I am born of my Father in the flesh, and His blood runs in me. And I cannot deny it, and I cannot change it. I am my Father's son. And no more can I change the fact that now I am a son of God. I am born of the Spirit, and just as surely as my Father's blood will run in my veins, the Spirit of God will reside in me. Now, recognize the fact that you still, with the Spirit of God in you, have a choice as to how much you will submit the flesh to Him. Now, it goes without saying that as a Christian, as a newborn Christian, you have already taken a step of submission. You have already, to one degree or another, said, wait a minute, I don't want any more of that which is here and now and past, but I want that which is here and now available to me and in the future. I want to change paths. That's where repentance comes in. That's where the examination of yourself in the light of God's Word shows you just exactly what you aren't and what you are. It shows you the bad and the good that you haven't got and the good that you should have. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ imputed through the sacrifice of the cross. Now when you look at that and you make that spiritual and physical turn from that which is behind to that which is new, you have made a commitment. Now, I have met Christians who have sold out 100% at the new birth, and they're gloriously saved, and they progress in the Word, and it seems that their whole life is totally dedicated to the things of God from that moment on. Great. Wonderful. That's the kind of experience that we all ought to have. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of us don't have that experience. You know, God has mentioned this stony heart that we have, and the hardness of this heart of flesh. And a lot of us make the initial step, but we try to hold something back. We hesitate. How far do we want to go? Can we? And once again, don't you belittle what I'm saying. God didn't belittle it. God made this heart of flesh that we have. He understands it. Now, I'm not making any excuses. God will not accept any excuses. There is no excuse for my failures before or after I become a Christian. No excuse at all. But there is forgiveness. You see, there's where we lose sight. The difference between excusing something and forgiving it. Now, to some of you who have small children, it is wrong to excuse the transgressions of your children. You are doing them more harm than good. But it is another thing, and it involves love, and that is to forgive. And a lot of people don't understand the difference. You need to chew it up a little bit, examine it, and recognize it. There is a difference. And I'm not going deeply into that, but I want you to think about it. Now, the same thing holds true to two Christians who have a disagreement or judgment between Christians. You can't excuse sin in the church, but you can forgive. You can forgive. You see, and somebody said, yeah, the last part of it goes, and to forgive is divine. How does the first part go? Somebody help me out with that. What's the same? Okay, to err, doesn't that fit in with this? Doesn't that say what 7 and 8 says? Chapter 7 says, it's human for me to err. And chapter 8 says, it's divine forgiveness that is offered to cover that. As Christians, we want to keep the flesh. We want to point the finger. We never want to forgive. We want to leave out the divineness. But we were taught a prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And isn't there a portion in there that has relation to forgiving as we forgive? You and I are in trouble if we expect God to forgive us the way we forgive others. Now, you can look around in the world today and you can see sin rampant. You can see gross sin rampant. And you can point the finger and say they deserve the gas chamber or whatever else. And you're right. Totally and completely right. But with the very next breath, you ought to be praying for that individual you pointed the finger at and condemned. Praying for them. And I don't think you can name anybody in this world that under the teaching of the Word of God that you should not pray for. Now, we can think of some very famous names who have been with us for some time now and say they deserve this or they deserve the other or they've done this or they've done that, and you can try to make judgments. And they do deserve whatever they may get. But more than that, they deserve the grace of God, providing there's somebody that'll pray for them. Now, whether you recognize it or not, I'm convinced in my heart, and I believe it's biblical, and it's true, that prior to your salvation somewhere along the line, some person was concerned about you and prayed for you. And God answered prayer. I know it's the fact in my case, and it was strangers. Not anybody that knew me and loved me. In the sense that you think in terms of family or neighbors or anything like that. Strangers have prayed for me. Do you know who prayed for you? I think it's a precious little bit of knowledge to have. To know who prayed for you before you reached the point of salvation. Now, we have this Spirit of God dwelling in us. He is there for a purpose, and without Him, you are lost. We're told that there is a war going on around us in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm, between the things of Satan and the things of God. But let me tell you something. It's not only around us, but it is in us. It is in us. And what's it saying here? Well, first of all, if you are Christians, then you're not in the flesh. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, then you're none of His. And if Christ is in you, then the body, this flesh, is dead because of sin. Now, why is it dead all of a sudden? Because it's been judged. You see, all of us must pass judgment. It's better to get the judgment over here and now in this flesh. We're told that if we will judge ourselves, then there is no other judgment that can touch us for sin. If we will look at ourselves and see the penalty of sin as being death, and acknowledge that this is exactly what we have coming to us, then God will not judge us and will not condemn us, providing that the pronouncement of that judgment isn't just held up in the air and let to go. Now, we make salvation sound like an easy thing, that there's no turmoil of the mind that goes through. But there is for a lot of people. It was mentioned this morning that it is awful hard to speak to some people about the things of God. They want no part of it, and yet they fear death. Well, I think you and I need to back up a little bit, some of us. Now, I recognize there are people in the room who were led to the Lord early in life, and they didn't have a life of sin behind them that they had to handle, that they had to judge. But there are some of us in this room who met the Lord at a later stage in life. And it wasn't just an easy thing to do in most cases. It wasn't just saying, all right, so the preacher preached a honey sweet sermon and said, you ought to love God and you ought to tell him you love him and he loves you and if you'll receive it, that's it. No, God is a God of judgment. Sin, which is contrary to the will of God and contrary to the holiness of God and contrary to the nature of God and contrary to the purpose for which we were created. It must be judged. It must be condemned. And the penalty for sin is death. Now, if we have received the fullness of the cross of Calvary, then we have condemned all that is in this flesh. We recognize it for what it is and acknowledge its weakness. And realize that while I might be standing here on two good legs, I can't stand here in the flesh. Again, there is not, never will be, any good thing in me in this flesh. Now, we come to some verses that talk about the hope of the redemption of the flesh, but that's a totally different flesh. It will be changed. It'll be renewed. We'll come to that later. But in this flesh, there is no good thing. It is dead. Condemned. Back here. Out of the way. Trouble is, I'm trying to think how I heard a preacher express it. I'm sorry I won't be able to present it the same way he did, but the sum and substance is that some of us want to keep back there, reaching back and giving that dead flesh a little shock, a little heart massage or something to revive it for a little while so we can go back to it and enjoy it. But that's an insult to God. That should never willfully be done by the Christian. I don't think the Christian will. Not the true Christian. And this is where we get into trouble. We try to judge the total of the true Christian church on the basis of what we see in the total picture the world sees of those who go by the name of Christ. Now, they're two different things. The true Christian is one thing, and the individual who uses the name of Christ and claims to be a Christian without appropriating the blood of Christ and condemning sin in his own life is something else again. They are totally different. And there is a false church apparent to the world today. Christians need to recognize the difference. It's important that the world recognize the difference, but I don't think the world ever will because they haven't got spiritual eyes. But the church, the true church, needs to recognize it. And because they recognize it, they should be prompted to measure up to the standard that God sets. Now, there was some talk this morning about conditions to God's promises. Now, I will mention this. God's promises, generally, maybe totally, are conditioned. And they're based upon faith in the Word of God. But I'll go back to Abraham, which was used as the example. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But what was the result of his initial believing? It was obedience. It was a physical action. He believed first, and before he ever took a step, that was counted as righteousness to him. But the fact of the matter is, his faith prompted works. And he got up and he walked away from Ur of the Chaldees and headed towards the promised land in the path that God designated for him. Now, he got off that path. He wandered around in places he didn't belong. He did things he shouldn't do. But whenever God came back and says, if you will, I will, then Abraham reached the point where he would believe. And it was counted again unto him for righteousness. And then he began to walk off in the path that God designated. Now you see, there is a place for physical response to the Word of God. Too many Christians want to say it's faith and faith alone, and that's true. But we're going to come to James in about a year, maybe, where faith without works is dead. You can talk all you want about your faith, but if your faith doesn't prompt a change in the outward appearing of your life, there is something wrong with your faith. It must change you. You must be willing to be changed. And that's what's being said here. The body, it's dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, in this body, there is a death. You are dead because of sin and to sin, but you have a life and a righteousness that is Christ. I don't know how to say what I want to say, but there seems to be a revulsion in us to take certain types of gifts. We're a little embarrassed to do so. I'm learning a lesson. I have offered help to an individual. That person needs help and he knows it. But he won't ask for it. And I made the mistake of saying, if you need it, let me know. I'll meet the need. That's not the way to do it. And I should be smart enough to know it. The way the Christian should do it is give it. Whatever form the help may be. Give the help. Then it can be refused. But you see, we don't want to ask for it. God looks down and says, here it is. All you got to do is ask for it and take it. It's there. Somebody said something about making a list of the promises and going through and claiming them. Well, that's one of the points. You have to claim them. You have to see them. You have to believe them. You have to believe that God's word is true and that he'll do what he said he would do. It's a foregone conclusion. If God says, I will, then it's already settled. It's done. But you say, you see, you have to reach out and say, well, Lord, you said so. I want it. I will meet the conditions. I'll believe you. I'll believe your word. Whatever the circumstance may be. Now, we look at it and we see a strange picture. This flesh that I live in is dead because of sin and to sin and in sin. But in me is a new life. A new righteousness. Not my righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. And it's going to sound irreverent. I hope nobody will misunderstand it, but I feel like I'm between the devil and the deep blue. Most of us feel this way. You see, the responsibility is never taken away from us. Some people refer to this as free will. God makes you responsible for everything that he offers you, including salvation. He's done all the work. He's paid all the price. He has provided for all the need. But you're responsible for receiving it. And the same thing holds true for all of his other promises. And in this situation of living in a dead body, dead to sin, and sin all around us, and being faced with temptation daily, we have a new spirit. The Spirit of God residing in us. And if we don't have that, we are all people most miserable. For we are without salvation. We are none of God's. We can't claim to be children of God's. Now, we have the spirit of life because of righteousness. Now, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken you, or quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, if you'll look at that verse and examine it very carefully, God has provided the whole answer in you. You're living in dead flesh. And yet it seems to rise up. Satan seems to have the heart massage and the needle and everything else to rise up the flesh a little bit and get it up there in front of you. But the very spirit that could raise up Christ is living in you, and he quickens you. Quicken. That's to give you life. That word used in this context means to give life. And that spirit of God in you gives you life. And that life is new life. And it is not related to that old dead life behind you. You have a new life as a Christian. You have a new pathway to walk. A new future. A new eternity. New goals. A new way of living. A new right here and now. It's new. It's kind of hard to recognize it, but it ought to be very obvious. Now, verse 12. Now, because of all of this, my brothers, you are not debtors. You are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. You owe a debt. Let me tell you something. It can never be paid. But you owe a debt. And it's not to this flesh. You don't owe this flesh anything. I heard a bit of a message this morning that reached home. A lot of Christians focus totally upon the needs of the flesh. And I'll back off. It's not wrong to focus on the needs of the flesh. But there is a difference between the needs of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, all right? Usually, we want a lot more than we need. If I have a lot of besetting sins, this is probably a chief one. I want more than I need. And this is a thing that I have to handle with God. And if you really want to help the preacher out, you go ahead and pray about that in his life, all right? I invite you to do so. I can use the help in prayer. But let me tell you something else. As I look around me, and if I see a major sin in the church, it is probably just exactly that. That the individual members of the church are focused upon the needs of the flesh. No, I'm sorry, the desires of the flesh. As opposed to the desires of the Spirit. Now we're getting back into chapter 7 a little bit, because that's what Paul is talking about there. All right. But what does he say? We're debtors, but not to the flesh, and we're not obligated to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we will die. The flesh will die, and we will be condemned in that flesh. But if through the flesh, or through the Spirit, you mortify, or the opposite of quicken, if you deaden the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now you see, here you are between the devil and the deep blue again. It would seem. Because the Word of God will condemn the very struggle that's in you. We have the power of God on one hand, and the power of Satan as exemplified in the flesh on the other hand. And you sit between the two. And you have the total promise of the Word of God that the battle is fought and is won at Calvary. And the victory is yours. But you have to be willing to reach out and turn to the things of the Spirit to have the victorious Christian life. Now, the peak of the mountain that we're reaching for and that we're going to in the next several weeks is total victory in Christ. Total peace of mind that's available to the Christian. Now, these first slopes that we go up are a little hard, but they all breathe victory. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, if I'm going to follow after the things of the flesh, then there should be some doubt in my mind and in yours and in anyone else's that I'm a Christian. If I'm going to continually to turn to the things of the flesh, then there is something wrong with my testimony and my stand as a Christian, and it may well be, in fact, according to the words of God, I am not a Christian. On the other hand, if with my mind I am willing to turn to the things of God and follow the leading of the Spirit and the things of the Spirit and the Word of God, then I am a Christian. Now, it's as simple as that. And that's my basis for judging me. That's my basis for knowing the witness of the Spirit in me. When the choice comes, flesh or the Spirit of God, the choice must be made quickly for the things of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Now, I don't think it is ever easy to make these choices. The Christian will make these choices always. But the very fact that his tendency, or the tendency of his will, is towards the Spirit of God and the things of God should be a testimony as to his salvation. If the desire of your heart is for more of the Word, for the purity of the Word, for the Word working in your life, then expect that you're led of the Spirit. Believe that you are a Christian. But if you find that you are always and totally turning to the things of the world and the things of the flesh, then examine your salvation very carefully. See if maybe you have believed a lie and you've taken the early or the easy, modern, quick salvation that is so easily preached today. Choose ye this day who you will serve. And then I hope each of you will say, as for me and my house, we will serve God. That's the choice that stands before each of us. It's a choice that should have been made and probably was by the majority of us a long time ago. But if it's not clear in your own mind, make the choice here. Make the choice now. You can't have both ends of it. We'll pick up with verse 15 next Sunday morning. It's time for communion. You know the conditions for taking communion. They're not this church's conditions. They're not the conditions of this preacher. They're not some rule that was made by man. They were made by God. And it is simply this. If you have received Christ, and you are a child of God, and you know in your heart that you have been forgiven of your sin, and you rightly call yourself a Christian, then you have met the first condition. The second condition is this, that as a Christian, if you have a problem with sin in your life, and by that, sin past, sin committed, but not confessed. Get that under the blood now. Confess it. Sin present and sin future. Things in your heart that may require forgiveness of others or restitution on your part. That has to be handled. If you have anything against your brother, go and get it settled. Now, God is just and faithful to forgive sin. He will forgive all manner of sin. It's there, once again, conditioned, if you'll ask for it, and if you'll believe to the acceptance of it. It's really very simple. The Word of God puts it this way, for as often as you eat this, well, drop down a verse. I am in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world.